Well, welcome as we come into a new year. As you've heard me say before, I thought late last year I had an intent to be in Genesis by now. I'm going to stop talking about that because we're not going to be in Genesis. We are going to embark on the next few weeks in a little series that I'm labeling The Life of God's People in Christ. Today's part one. As of right now, I can't tell you how many parts there is. I promise I won't be like a Martin Lloyd-Jones and we'll be in this for like 10 years. But we're going to take a kind of a hiatus before we transfer back to the Old Testament. And there's been a lot going on in our congregation, you know, over the past decade. And I think that we're experiencing some of the things that we are because we're learning to be God's people better. And I know that's the work of the Holy Spirit. That's the work of Christ. And I really want us to be able to do that together on the same page. And so I present to you today just an introduction. I promise you that the introduction is a really surface level take. And as we move through the weeks, I'll be more specific. But as we're being confronted with this, I want us to be able to know that there's more coming. So just to give you a heads up on that. Now, last week we focused on God as the one who cleanses and saves his people. We were in Zechariah. And we noted that it was the accuser who hurls accusations against us and brings our sinful actions before God. The devil is the one who reminds us that we are like Joshua, the high priest, with dirty clothes. We saw that it was God who cleans us up and redresses us in the righteousness of Christ. And in doing so, he quiets the accuser. And because of God's actions in Christ, we are not guilty. And therefore, we stand perfectly pure before God, covered in the righteous robes of Christ. Now, this is a beautiful picture of the gospel and our justification that is accomplished by God himself. It's because righteousness, our righteousness, is not self-derived, but comes from outside ourselves. It's alien to us. That we can have assurance in standing before God that is eternally safe and secure. Notice the key here is that this righteousness that we possess is a surety and it is based outside ourselves. That is, we look to Christ and not ourselves. Now, why is it that God would not have us look inside ourselves for our salvation? Well, I'm glad you asked that question, because I want to answer that question. Since the fall of creation in Adam, humans have been overly self-focused. Edwards expressed it so well that I've included a quote in your handout. It's the first one on the left side. And I want us to take a moment. I'm not going to read that to you. I want us to read it. I'm going to give you a quiet moment to read that. And I want you to think about what he's saying. And then I'll bring us kind of back in after I've given you a moment to do that. So go ahead, read that quote by Edwards and meditate on that for a moment. Now, Edwards' view of the sin of humanity agreed with Martin Luther's evaluation of what happened to humanity through the fall. That is, before the fall, Adam and Eve were in a good state. Adam saw himself properly related and integrated to the created order around him. He saw himself properly in relationship with those around him, and he saw himself in proper relationship with God. After the fall, Adam and Eve were disintegrated. They are set in contrast to the created order. They're set in contrast to each other, and they're set in contrast to God. Adam's once harmonious relationship with God, himself, and with others was lost. See, Adam's way of viewing the world after the fall is one where his world collapsed in on himself, as though a concave mirror rests before him, and everywhere he turned, no matter the direction, all he could see was self. Adam's way of viewing the world collapsed. And those who share fallenness with Adam, we have the same concave mirror that rests before our eyes, and everywhere we turn, we see ourselves. Even for Christians, this first seeing ourselves is not completely removed from our flesh. We have the propensity to be very self-focused, and looking outside ourselves is not our default way of thinking and living. That's why the scriptures remind us and they exhort us that we are to think of others. Even the two greatest commandments, summing up all the commands, are externally focused. Love God and love neighbor. And as Christians, we've been saved and grafted into the body of Christ so we can focus outside ourselves and not feed that natural desire to see myself as the center of the universe with my feelings and my desires and my wants and my needs being the center of the way we live life. One thing that makes this self-focus so hard to combat, on top of it already being a natural part of who we are as fallen humans, is the fact that this is the way the world around us tells us that we should live. Matter of fact, it's the way the world lives, right? It's the guiding principle of the way the world around you operates. We are told to love ourselves. We are told to prioritize ourselves. We're told to be you no matter what others tell you. We are told you cannot expect to love others rightly until you learn to love yourself rightly. And so between our flesh and the world, we have self-interest as our guiding star, as our compass that's always pointing us north in that direction. Again, this same self-focus can take hold of us, even the church. And as a church body, some may admit that they're struggling with this. Let me say, first, that I've been struggling over the past few years with this. This struggle manifests itself in a juggling act of our personal life and then our life and relationship with the church body. We look at our personal life and we feel as though we're bombing at being a Christian. We feel shameful, so we pull away from others and we retreat into ourselves, trying to battle what we know as our own hypocritical life. We're weighed down by our not measuring up. We compare our lives to those around us, those who seem to have it all together. And in comparing our lives to others, we sink in further despair. But somehow we plow through the shame. We reorient ourselves. We reapproach our shortcomings. And we try harder to feel a certain way. And with this renewed mindset, we come back to church and we promise God we won't do it again. And what happens? We do it again. See, we can only do this so long before we begin to give up or give out, or before we unplug, or we just begin to do the bare minimum to keep our mind from going crazy and to calm down our guilty conscience. See, this now becomes the normal Christian life for us. Many Christians evaluate this life, this normal Christian life, and they're constantly asking certain questions. Am I doing enough? Have I shown enough discipline, enough dedication, enough effort? So you feel that you already put so much effort into improving yourself and your daily life, but yet there seems to be no apparent fruit. Sins you thought would have been easier to overcome are still plaguing you after years. You have a gnawing feeling that you need to do more. And this common reaction and solution to shamefulness and doubting and fear is to try harder. To be more disciplined. And after a while, many begin to simply fake their security and happiness, pretending that we feel excited about our walk with God and His being pleased with us. See, we find ourselves doing the Christian life by paring down God's commands to those that we feel we can keep, and then we kind of disregard or push off to the side all the rest of those that we know are unkeepable, at least for us. And all the while, those around us who are faithfully reading their Bibles and journaling and having morning prayer time seem to have their lives all put together. You rarely hear them complain or struggle with life. And you begin to ask yourself, well, if it works for them, why doesn't it work for me? Most feel they aren't doing enough compared to those who have radically given so much to the church, so much to helping the poor or answering the call to the mission field. Sunday gatherings are not refreshing times, but serve as reminders of how far we've fallen or how far behind we are from someone else. And week after week, the list becomes more and more impossible to complete. At some points throughout the week, you may even doubt your salvation. Thoughts creep into your thinking in your head. How could I truly be a Christian if I struggle with the same sins year after year? Why don't I have the same excitement as other Christians? I don't desire to read my Bible an hour every day. Am I the real thing? See, many Christians today live with this sort of performance-based treadmill, running fast and getting nowhere. You're trying harder and doing more hasn't produced assurance or victory over sin. Honestly, you're exhausted. That's exactly what you are. You feel empty inside, you feel fake, you feel guilty for merely wanting to just coast or give up or to stop trying. Now, if any of this describes you, let me tell you something. You're not alone. You're not crazy. I know it's been going through your head, right? You're not alone and you're not crazy. I have good news for you. See, the foundation of Christianity is not our feelings and our performance. The foundation of Christianity is Christ. It's Christ. And the core of the Christian faith is rest in Christ. The core of the Christian faith is rest in Christ. Now, it's obvious that this extremely important reality of Christianity, of resting in Christ, is virtually non-existent in today's church. Rest comes, we hear, when Christ returns. We now have work to do. Celebration of a victory should be at the end of the race, not before, we're told. As weary pilgrims, we're to sing, "Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war." But what are we fighting for? Assurance? Acceptability? Blessings from God? But surely these blessings are granted once we faithfully perform our Christian duties, right? Act right, be rewarded. Act wrong, be punished. What level of faithfulness does the Bible require for our faithfulness? How faithful is faithful? How many mistakes until your assurance and your acceptability and your blessings are called into question? We're told that a healthy relationship with God is like a healthy lifestyle. You start slipping and not doing your workouts and not eating what you're supposed to eat, and then all of a sudden your body will respond negatively, and we're told the same thing in regards to our relationship with God. See, as Christians, most of us wholeheartedly believe that we are saved by grace alone through faith alone. But for most, after salvation, there is much work that needs to be done to prove that you're truly saved and that you can receive the blessings from God. Now, this comes to us in many forms in our world today. It comes to us through sermons. Maybe something titled like this, Three Keys to Overcoming Stress in Your Life. Or maybe books, Five Insights to Conquering Setbacks of This Sin or That Sin. Even conferences promoting four strategies to a better whatever. So you get the point, right? It's about the doing. The priority of the modern Christian message is concentrated on the successful Christian life. But what is the key to success in this model? Well, the key to success in this model is your faithfulness to some new code. But the key is your faithfulness. And when that code doesn't work, there are other options to explore that promise a new outcome. See, many are striving for rest and yet never finding it. And you know what stands in their way? Their own performance. It just never feels as though it's enough. When will God finally look upon me and say, well done? See, it is this constant Christian treadmill. And the harder we try, the more exhausted we feel, and yet there is still no progress. And so we keep striving in spiritual and maybe for some of us even physical exhaustion from what we know that's going on inside our spiritual world. Now, in the recent past, I have been attempting to point out that this emphasis on our own faithfulness is based in a particular spiritual movement. As I've hinted around this, I've not defined what that is. I am now going to identify what that is. It is called pietism, usually in a more Wesleyan flavor. I've also been pointing us back to Christ in an effort to keep us from being so inwardly focused. And in doing so, I've been pointing us to look outside ourselves for our grounding and our comfort and our rest as Christians. This contrast to pietism that has an outward focus can be labeled confessionalism. Now, I'd like to use these two descriptors to help us move forward as a church body. Now, whether you have ever in your whole life ever used the expression or not, people do know exactly what we mean when we say pietism. Whether you've used the word or not, as we're moving through these next few weeks, you're going to say, I knew, okay, now I got a label for that, right? Today, my objective is not to present an exhaustive explanation of these two terms, but to offer a simple classification as we start our journey toward resting in Christ. I pray that you and I will be able to identify where unhealthy pietism has entered our Christian faith, and as a cure for this performance trap, we can turn trusting in the power of God's gospel in Christ. Now, I want to start by drawing some necessary distinctions so as to be clear what is being said and what is not being said. Let's start with the difference between piety and pietism. To put it simply, piety is godliness. Piety usually refers to godliness or reverence for God. And proper piety is characterized by godly behavior, and the end result is that God is glorified. Matthew 5:16, let your light shine so before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Piety is good. Piety is good. God works in us by His Spirit. He sanctifies us. And in that sense, piety incorporates this idea of transformation. To be crystal clear, as Christians, we are all for piety. We want to embrace piety. God is for you, showing forth piety. He wants you to do this. He's working in you in such a way that you will show forth piety. Now, in this series, as we push back against pietism, we are not pushing back against biblical piety. Please hear me say that. My hope is that the difference will become clear as we draw some more distinctions. So, what is pietism? Pietism is a movement within Christianity that attempts to focus on individual holiness with a consistent internal focus on the Christian life. Now, it's typically led by people or sometimes pastors who are frustrated with the perceived hypocrisy or inconsistency within the broader church. That is, they look across the broader church and say, those people over there aren't serious about the Christian faith. If you're serious about the Christian faith, you'll do this, or you won't do this, right? So they're responding to something they see that's not good. They want holiness, right? So don't hear me say that the people who are in the pietistic movement don't care. They care a lot. And they want to see holiness, right? Now, in pietism, there is an overemphasis on the life of the Christian and what the Christian should be doing or not doing. Okay? An overemphasis on the Christian life and what the Christian should be doing or not doing. The experience of the Christian and the interior life of the Christian are foremost. If you want to know what's put on center stage in pietism, it's your Christian experience and what's going on inside of you in your interior Christian life. They may say in your heart. Pietism tends to place these realities, experience and interiorism, above all others and makes them focus on that. So in a pietistic context, almost all instruction that's ever preached or taught or whatever's done, remember the books and the conferences and the sermons, they're aimed at how the Christian should feel and live and succeed. Pietism begins with this question. What must we do as Christians? That's the plumb line. That is the baseline for why pietism does or believes what it believes. And as a result, in pietistic thinking, what we do, our duty, our performance, comes before who we are. That is our identity. In this scheme, our identity is partly derived from what we do or what we don't do. Remember, we don't drink, smoke, and chew or swim with people who do. Right? And our assurance of salvation is tied to how well we're performing at our duty. If we aren't performing well, we should be worried. If we're not performing well, we should be worried. Now, within pietism, there is this obsession with ongoing improvement, that is, with succeeding. We must have always be getting better. We need to have an ever-increasing amount of victory over sin. We need a growing in our personal holiness on a daily basis. Our feelings about Jesus need to keep getting better and stronger. Our sense of satisfaction in God needs to be continually on the up and up. There's a tendency to try to measure progress in the Christian life the way we as parents would measure our children as they grow. When we go into the washroom and we stand them up against the edge of the door and we put a mark. And then a year later we put another mark, right? And they grew, right? From last year to this year, right? There's this thing within pietism that's wanting to measure this success. That is there sufficient progress that are being made? And the message is, if there isn't sufficient progress that's being made, we should be concerned about our standing before God. By the way, who sets that standard of progress? That question doesn't seem to get asked much. Now, to be clear, the concern with pietism is not that Christ and his work are missing altogether. And you need to hear me on this, because I'm not saying that people who live this type of Christian life, you know, don't talk about Christ, or they don't even look or pray to Christ, right? In almost all pietistic contexts, Christ and his work are preached. And you would say, well, great, if Christ is preached, then who cares, right? I bet you care. How you're feeling, right? The concern with pietism is that Christ and his work are in the background, rather the foreground. Pietism is an ideology that is preoccupied with personal piety and therefore puts the Christian life in the forefront with Christ as a backdrop. In essence, pietism focuses on the Christian rather than on Christ. Now, let me be honest. Pietism is essentially a response to an opposite error. What you and I know is dead orthodoxy. With dead orthodoxy, there is an emphasis on clarity of doctrine to the neglect of how we are to live. And this error, too, should be pushed back and fought against. However, when you have an collective overreaction against dead orthodoxy, the result tends to be an unhealthy pietism. There is one more critical thing that I think we need to add to our understanding, and that is this. Evangelicalism is a pietistic movement. Pietism and revivalism have shaped the evangelical church in America. And so pietism is a type of white noise in the American church. It's the water we swim in. To take that Francis Schaeffer question would be, if you went to a fish that's in the water and said, what's the water like? The fish would look at you and say, what water? Right? I mean, you're able to see that the fish is in the water, but the fish doesn't know anything else. And so it only knows to do what it's doing in the water. And that's the way it is for us who have been raised in the evangelical American church. This is the water that we swim in, this pietistic water. It's our default setting. Now, with that being said, it's likely that we didn't even realize that there was another way to live the Christian life. This is why it's so natural for us to think about it. And if this is the case for you, as it has been even for me, don't fear. We can seek higher ground together so as to avoid the flood of self-focused performance traps. All right, so that's pietism. Now I want us to look at what we're labeling confessionalism. This brings us to confessionalism, and it's a completely different emphasis than pietism. Here the emphasis is on objective, that's what's outside of us, factual, objective, and declarative, things that have been done already, they've been accomplished by someone else, in this case Christ, and finished realities that we confess and that we believe and that we trust. These objective and declarative realities center and focus on Christ and His work. Here we look back to the creeds of the early church and the confessions of faith that were produced from the Reformation. These confessions arose because there was theological clarity that was required for that time of what was going on in that period. The Reformation was a response to the rampant religious moralism and the works-based system of the Catholic Church. Now, religious moralism is an emphasis on proper moral behavior to the exclusion of genuine faith. The moralist relies on his or her moral actions. If they pray, if they go to church, if they help their community, then they're good with God. I'm doing good things. God's going to accept me because I'm doing good things. Therefore, the confessions that were produced out of the Reformation teach and train and push back against pure moralism. Confessionalism emphasizes Jesus and what He has accomplished on our behalf or in our place. The emphasis is on what has been done. In a confessional context, the concern is that we take hold of and that we rest in our standing before God in Christ. We look to Christ regardless of how we may be feeling in the moment or how we may be performing in the moment. So if the Christian life is at the center of pietism, Christ is at the center of confessionalism. Jesus and His work are in the forefront, and the Christian life that we live is in the background, and this Christian life is only rightly understood in light of Jesus and His finished work. Confessionalism begins with this question. Who are we? Remember, pietism is what do we do? Who are we? This is the baseline. As a result, identity precedes duty in a confessional context. Who you are in Christ has more weight and more consequence than what you're doing. What we do is derived from who we are, not the other way around. I want to say that again. What we do is derived from who we are and not the other way around. I'm not gaining my identity by how well I'm performing. Here, assurance is dependent on Christ and His work and our identity in Him. See, we're pointed to Jesus and not to our efforts and our performance. Now, to be clear, there is plenty of instruction that we're going to get to within confessionalism. There are plenty of practical considerations. Like, how do you live the Christian life, right? This is not the idea that pietism lives the Christian life and confessionalists don't. We'll get to it. The point is that the finished work of Christ is proclaimed and kept at the center of the believer's focus. Another way to put it is that Christ's work precedes that of the Christian. In a confessional context, we see, speak substantially to piety. The Reformed confessions of faith and catechisms tell us what is good and what is truthful and how one should act. However, the motivation for piety never moves outside of what Jesus has already accomplished for us. And the realization of piety is never outside of the Holy Spirit's work in us. Now notice that the way that we're living, that life of holiness, is coming from God's work inside of us. Not how well I'm doing. Not if I'm keeping a good pace on the treadmill. Right? It's God working in and through us. See, many of us have lived in a church context where we've been repeatedly pointed inward. Listen, this is the only thing I was raised in. How well are you doing? It's the question of the world, isn't it? And it's always this inward idea. Diagnostic questions abound and they demand quantified answers. How well are you obeying God's commands? How well are you fighting temptation? How well are you mortifying sin? How about your affections? Right? All those diagnostic questions. They sound good at one level, but by what standard? When is enough good, good? For many of us, our assurance and peace with God have been tethered to how well we are performing or feeling on any given day. For many of us, our assurance and peace with God have been tethered to how well we are performing or feeling on any given day. If I was in a different church context, I'd have some ladies back here with white hankies going, "Amen!" Right? We're too proper for that. See, we've been taught, whether explicitly or implicitly, we can only be assured to the extent that we're sanctified. We can only be assured of our salvation to the extent of how well we're performing and how well we're doing. That's what we've been told. Essentially, we've been pointed to the transformation of our lives as the ground of our confidence. We've been being told that as long as we can see measurable transformation in our lives, we should have confidence that I'm saved. And if I don't see that, and I can't quantify that, I've got reason to be worried. Dear Christian, that is sinking sand. If you live your life, or I live my life, my Christian life, based on my performance and how well I'm doing by some measure or standard, and I know I'm failing at that, and at times I think I'm doing well, right? Then I live this up and down roller coaster, right? Maybe even in my sleep, I've been trained to do it, right? How in the world can we have any peace or assurance before God if our salvation depends upon our own faithfulness to any degree? But that's the question I want answered. Right? See, in a confessional world, our sanctification is as certain as our present justification and our future glorification. You, I, me, we as Christians, you will be sanctified. Because God is the one sanctifying you. He doesn't miss. He doesn't fail. He doesn't get it wrong. Let that sink in for a minute. God will sanctify all those He has justified in Christ. The Bible tells us that, Romans 8:29. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. How about Philippians 1:6? And being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you, he will carry it out on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Now, folks, right there, that is security. That is assurance. That is peace. That is, dare I say it, rest. That elusive thing that we've been chasing for years of our life, it's right here. Okay, this is an introduction. I know right now you've got tons of things bouncing around through your head. All right? Next week, I'm going to be much more specific. And maybe in the couple of weeks after that, too. But I know you have many thoughts rushing through your mind. And I want you to know it's a good thing. It's a good thing for us to be challenged in what the Scriptures teach us. And I want you to know that I'm here for your questions as we work through this together. I'm not here to kind of vomit this on you and then let you lay down in it and roll around in it. I'm here, right? I'm not telling you I've got it all figured out, per se. But we can do it together, all right? And we can do it together as a church as we look to the gospel, as we look to Christ. See, it's not an easy thing coming face to face with the fact that the way that we were raised in our church environment may be contributing greatly to our spiritual insecurities, lack of trust in God, joylessness, hindrances to worshiping God, and our witness to the world. That is not easy to come face to face with. We have plenty of people right now, right? You hear it. The cool word these days, right, is they're deconstructing their faith, right? Because they were raised in some kind of church that they don't like now, right? It's sometimes when we come into those realizations that we've been raised in something that is much more to do with tradition than it is Scripture, we begin to try to ask ourselves, what are we going to do? See, it's not good for me just to come and attack something and then walk away. If I'm going to ask you and ask us to give up something, we need to put something back in that place. There's a vacuum and a void that needs to be filled. And in this case, as I'm asking us to stop being so self-focused, I ask that that void and that vacuum be filled with Christ. That's what I'm asking for, right? We as a congregation, we as a body, we as a worshiping community, we would see Christ. See, God is with us and God is with you. He's been pointing you back to reliance on Christ through the Holy Spirit. See, he loves you and he wants to see the benefits of the salvation that he's given you and me in Christ. He wants us to see that salvation in Christ brings freedom and salvation in Christ brings rest. See, rest is real. It doesn't have to be elusive. It's revitalizing. It brings glory to God. And I'm inviting us to join with one another over these next weeks as we reorient our minds and our hearts and our souls unto the Lord as He has completed this work in Christ on our behalf. Now, as an application of this confessional way of living, I want us to share in a question and answer format response from the Heidelberg Catechism. You have it in your handout. I will read the question and we will respond together with the answer that's given. Dear Christian, what is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but body and soul in both life and death to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood. He has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. Dear Christian, what do you need to know in order to live and die in the joy of this comfort? First, how great my sins and misery are. Second, how I am delivered from all my sins and misery. And third, how I am to be thankful to God for such deliverance. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we do come before you as your needy people. And Lord, would you help us to see Christ? Oh Lord, we for so long have been running on this treadmill, and we've called it grace. And yet we know deep down that that's not the case. Father, would you help us to see where true grace comes from? Would you help us to see what its application looks like in our life? Would you help us to be able to say, Jesus, we are resting and resting in the joy of who you are. Help us, Lord, to find out the greatness of your loving heart. Amen.